Americans love success stories. Bill Gates, why, he didn't even make it through Harvard, and he didn't need to with all that he's done and with all the money that he's made. Warren Buffett, not exactly rags to riches, but certainly to riches. Arnold Schwarzenegger, humble beginnings, lots of exercise, movies, to governor of California. America, they do just resonate with success stories. Today, I want to talk to you about the most amazing success story, and it is, in all of human history. Now, here's what's interesting. You're not going to hear about this success story in secular schools. I guarantee young people, those of you in public schools, you did not hear this story, and you will not hear the story. And what's a shame is not a few young people in Christian schools won't hear it either. It's a story that's neglected by many, by most. It's a story that is misrepresented by many. That's a story that has a lot of ups and downs, but the downs are very much misrepresented, and the ups are misrepresented too, and particularly in our year in which atheistic literature has topped some literature charts, Christopher Hitchens and Dawkins and others. It has been vilified to the point that those who are part of this success story, listen, are regarded as only worthy of death by a few in the fringe elements of the scientific community. But despite its neglect, despite its misrepresentation, and despite its vilification, this success story is going to continue to be a success story until our Lord comes back, because it's all about Him. And a success story it is indeed. The title of the message, The Christmas Story. Now, I realize Christmas and Easter aren't words in the Bible, but we used to speak about the birth of Christ, and we use that language today. I want to tell you what the Christmas story really is all about. It's about rags, otherwise known as swaddling cloths, because that's what swaddling cloths were. They were strips of rags. From rags to riches, to the riches of all authority in heaven and on earth. And it is a story of a little stone, according to Daniel, becomes a great mountain. That's a real success story. Here's my outline for today. Number one, I want to give you the story, part one. And that part one is clearly something that's in the Gospels. It's about the rags to riches. That's part one of the story, but it's not the whole story. See, people love to speak about the birth of Jesus as the reason for the season, and it is. But there's the story, part two. The story, part two, is really Daniel's. It was given earlier, but it's the big part of what comes after the first part. The story, part two, is going to be the big part of our message. And then, because I love Paul Harvey, who I think has the longest standing of anybody who's done radio commentary and still going at it, the rest of the story. The story, part one. And all of this is given, brothers and sisters, quite frankly, to encourage you. Even I was struck this week at how the currents of thinking around us have really distorted what the Word of God says. And we need that encouragement. It is also to challenge you. In fact, in a real sense, for me as a pastor, this message is something of a manifesto to you about what I believe, what I believe you ought to believe, what the Scriptures teach, and where we need to be going. So anyway, story part one. The story part one. And that is in Luke chapter 2 and verse 7. The Apostle Paul says in that text we went through in Ephesians last week, Christ Himself being the cornerstone. Well, this is Christ Himself. The story part one is Christ Himself, and it's encased in Luke chapter 2 and verse 7. What a remarkable verse this is. Mary brings forth her firstborn son, who was also the only begotten Son of God. She wraps him in rags, strips of probably very dirty cloth that you could get out of a rag bag, and wraps up this Jesus to be worn. She lays him in a feeding trough, hardly antiseptic, I would add. because there's no room for them in the inn. Rags, swaddling cloths. And brothers and sisters, I want you to be struck with this. This is the beginning of what the old theologians called our Lord's humiliation. What is Christ's work of humiliation? Christ's work of humiliation consists in this. He was born, and that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing all the miseries of this life, the cursed death of the cross, and continuing under the power of death for a time. His humiliation, it's all represented here. Firstborn son, place of privilege. When you have a firstborn, it's a place of honor. Firstborn gets the best of everything as the firstborn son. Jesus gets the worst of everything. You see it in this text. He has rags, not a sweet, pleasant, electric blanket to cover him, or even flannel. The strips of dirty cloth to wrap this baby, unique among all children, is true man, true baby, really cried, really wept, and wept. Really needed a diaper change. Really probably vomited up a bit what he is. None of that's sinful. A real human being. Yet he's God. And that God who came from all the glories of heaven, coming forth from the birth canal of a woman, has as his first clothing strips of cloth showing poverty. That's a real rags story. And he's put in a feeding trough with animals that no doubt surrounded him. It's fascinating. He's the Lord of the animals and he's with them, and that's here. But a feeding trough where the germ-filled saliva of the oxen and the cows had filled the crevices of that place. Entering into our humanity on that level, rags and poverty. And that one whose heart was open, who would bid people to come to him, is brought into a world where there's no room for him in the inn of rest. That's rags. That's Christ's humiliation. And that continues throughout his life. No place to lay his head. A man who was without all of the riches of the religious leaders of those days. A man who was despised and rejected of men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Christ's humiliation to riches. To riches by way of conquest. Because as our Lord faced the humiliation of the cross, he didn't face it as a victim, but as a victor. Passover lamb he was, but he went full well knowing that he would disarm principalities and powers by his own absorbing all of their punishment by his work on the cross. And so, in what is the most profound moment of human history, you have the deepest humiliation of Christ. Rags. At that point, he has but an undergarment on him. And he is put to death, blood and water flowing from his side. Life of life experiences death. But at the same point, there's victory. It is finished. He cries out with a loud voice, goes to the grave that he might share it with all of his people, but rises again from the dead with the riches of conquest over enemies. Back then, when you got riches, you got them because in most cases you conquered your enemies. Jesus conquered the greatest enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil, and he gets the greatest riches. All authority in heaven and on earth is given unto me. Right? That is rags to riches, and amazing it is. And that's why, see, in the early church, when people spread the gospel, they would speak about this Galilean, the one who was raised in Galilee of the Gentiles, though he was a Jew. That in itself was fascinating. But you believe this Galilean, his birth and his life and his death and his conquest of death. And when you believed the Galilean, you were a follower of him, and you shared in his victory. You were part of his army. That's indeed part of the rags-to-riches story. But it's not the whole part. Turn back to Daniel chapter 2. This brings us to the story part 2. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel chapter 2. I love this section. This is so astounding that those who don't believe the Bible is the Word of God try to prove the unprovable, that this thing was written centuries after it was written, when in fact there are copies of the Scripture before those centuries in which they say it was written. You are 550 years before the birth of Christ. There's no internet. There's no encyclopedia. There's no movable type printing. There's no word of mouth to tell you what's going on. There's nothing like this. 550 years before the birth of Christ. And in this text, there is the specific prediction of four kingdoms that will come. They do come. History books tell you that they came. They really, this would be like Leonardo da Vinci not putting some silly code in one of his paintings. But it would be like Leonardo da Vinci writing and specifically speaking ahead of a Germanic empire, of a French empire, of Napoleon, of a British empire, of an American empire, a republic, 550 years before the fact. Daniel writes about what? Well, of course, the dream is about a head, verse 32. The head is of gold, chest and arms of silver, belly and thighs of bronze, legs of iron, but feet partly of iron and partly of clay. This is a great image that Nebuchadnezzar sees in his dream. And then there is a stone cut out without hands. That's a most significant expression. I'll give you a hint. It speaks of God's sovereign grace. Well, you'll see that a little bit later. Stone cut without hands. Which struck the image of its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. And that stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth after it had crushed and replaced all those other kingdoms. What on earth is this dream about? Daniel's writing this now 550 years before the fact. What does he speak of? In verse 38, well, that's rather easy. You, Nebuchadnezzar, head of Babylon, the place that built at least one of the ancient wonders of the ancient world, you are this head of gold. That's the easy one. After this, writes Daniel, who can't Google to try to find out the projections for the next empire to come. He speaks of a relatively little known body, the Medo-Persian Empire, of which he says it's just inferior to yours. But then, coming a few centuries later, a third kingdom of bronze, a real kingdom, which shall rule over all the earth as Alexander the Great's empire of the second century before the birth of Christ really did. It was the first real world empire that would come, writes Daniel, some 300 years before it. But it's the fourth kingdom that's the focus. The fourth kingdom that we know to be the Roman Empire, strong as iron. Inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything, and like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all others. And it did. Rome absorbed and took over and replaced everything else. And yet the feet and toes, potter's clay and iron, there's a weakness in the feet. The kingdom, he says, verse 42, is going to be partly strong. It'll be a real kingdom, but it's going to be partly fragile. It's going to be brittle. It easily breaks. Because the ceramic clay and the iron mixing represent mingling of the seed of men, and that's significant. Trying to bring together different races and groups, but being unable to do it, they're not going to adhere to one another. Verse 44. And in the days of these kings, there went out a decree in those days from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And she brought forth in the days of those kings her firstborn son. Story part one. Story part two. The God of heaven in those days will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was something that came by sovereign grace, it was cut out of the mountain without hands, no human had parted this, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. The great God had made known to the king what would come to pass after this. And yes, the dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. What is that kingdom? It's that thing called the church. We've learned about it in Ephesians chapter 2, that remarkable thing called the church. Foundation stone, Jesus Christ, built upon the apostles and prophets, growing, continually growing into a holy temple in the Lord. It's that kingdom of God which we know of in its visible expression as the church. And that's wonderful. But I want you to think with me in part two about how this happened. And brothers and sisters, I really, really want you to engage yourself with this. Because this really happened in all of its bloodiness, in all of its heights, and in all of its degradation. And without it, you wouldn't even be here. And it is the story you don't hear. It is the story that's vilified and maligned. How did it happen? In the Lord's good providence, some weeks back, I was able to acquire a volume by a writer I've come to greatly respect over the years, who's been published by Princeton University Press. I don't know what his religious persuasion is. Rodney Stark, who's a sociologist. And I was captivated by this book, The Rise of Christianity. I love the subtitle, How the Obscure Marginal Jesus Movement Became the Dominant Religious Force in the Western World in a Few Centuries. Why, even Newsweek said a fresh, blunt, and it is, and highly persuasive account, and it is, of how the West was won for Jesus. And what I'm struck with is not Rodney Stark's sociology, which doesn't mean a whole lot to me, is the fact that this man tells us what really happened in history. And it's really what the Bible speaks of as well. How did a little stone become a great mountain that would fill the earth? It did it, brothers and sisters, by something called doctrine, teaching. In the time our Lord came, the world was weary of its mystery religions. Why, if you could go to this equivalent of a fortune teller or tarot card reader or crystal ball reader or whatever the thing would be, you would get some impression about some higher sphere in which you could dwell. And the world had become weary of that, as our culture is becoming weary of the marketing of emptiness in the name of religion. And the church came with the Word of God, the Old Testament Word as it was fulfilled in the Word made flesh, and the New Testament completed in the first century, copied and distributed, so that by the fourth century the Christian churches had all that we know of as the canon of the Word of God in the midst of emptiness. Thus says the Lord. And in the midst of speculation, things God did in history, in Christ, fulfillment of prophecies, where Jesus would be born, how he would be born, his being gone, going into Egypt and coming out for a time, his fulfillment of prophecies of a light that would come upon the nations. And the Word made flesh, captivated the early church over against the gas of religion. It was doctrine. And folks, it's going to happen the same way in our culture today. As people get tired of gas, they want something solid they can hold to. And the church gave it. Hence, there were catechisms and there was teaching by the clergymen and so on. But, like the Word himself, Jesus, the Word had to be made flesh and dwell among people. And that's what happened in the church. And this is what's fascinating. In the New Testament, Paul speaks of man-made religion as, listen, religion made with hands. There was something coming from you, something derived from human beings. So he says to the Ephesians, now, you were called uncircumcision, that is, Gentiles, pagans, by those who are circumcision, or who are the circumcision, with a circumcision made by hands. Daniel says, writing under the inspiration of God, there's a stone that is going to come that is made without hands. It is by the sovereign grace of God that Jesus came into the world through the birth canal of a woman born of her. But Joseph was not daddy. That which is born of her, conceived in her, is of the Holy Spirit. Made without hands is that stone. And that stone, as the foundation stone, would give a foundation of apostles and prophets formed by grace, and would build a temple in the Lord made ultimately by the grace of God. It was a new creation. If anyone be in Christ, he is new creation. Old things pass away, all things become new. And you've heard the language. Church is the pilot program of the new creation. Well, that, you see, that's this little stone that becomes a great mountain. And it's amazing. It's right next to the toes and the statue, but it becomes a great mountain. It is new creation facing old creation represented by the statue. And what happened? How did that stone really in history become a great mountain? And it did. Even though you won't hear it in secular schools, it'll be misrepresented in the media and vilified elsewhere. It really did happen. How did it happen? You had the iron and the clay. Things that really don't mix. Iron and clay. I mean, if you children tried to put iron and clay together, it's not going to be a happy thing to do in the playground. Things don't mix. The iron and clay of a plethora, a multitude of gods, with some certainty about what's going to happen after you die. You can't, folks, have 1,500 different brands of religion, or in the Roman Empire, over 2,000 different gods, which Rome had come to by assimilating all others, and say, in the midst of that, one of these is true and the others are false. But now comes the one who is the way, the truth, the life, who doesn't just speak and has no temples made in his name except these churches that are spiritual temples, not made with stone. And this is a church that is built based on a crucified Savior who conquered death. And there's something wonderfully satisfying about that. God's punishment, cross. God's mercy, cross. Conquest over death, resurrection. Hope that this religion will triumph in the world, Pentecost, the Holy Spirit. Confidence that it will, Jesus is King. Fully realizing, like Abraham, you don't see everything in this life. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Wonderfully, wonderfully satisfying. And the priests at that time in the mystery religions were very, very much like religious hucksters today. They sold their wares for profit. And you could be part of so-and-so's enterprise or so-and-so's religious program. But there were ministers, the clergy, who went and not only taught doctrine and told you about Jesus, but they represented him. Hence, they were called ministers. Something utterly unlike what the pagans saw. And it was something even more profound. The gods really didn't come into contact with man. Man is vile. Man is polluted. Man is dirty. What man did is try to do some things to curry favor with the god, or even to help the gods along, hoping that somehow there would be some reward to come. And so John 3:16 was revolutionary. For God so loved the world. The gods didn't love the world, they abominated it. That he gave his only begotten Son, taking flesh. When flesh is evil, even to be wrapped in dirty rags and laid in a feeding trough, gods don't do that. But the true God did. That whoever believes in him might not perish, but have everlasting life. And that word ministered to you every week by one who represents him. That was literally revolutionary. And it was part of the little stone that smashed the feet of iron and clay and replaced it with a mountain of the truth, of the mercy, and the grace, and the love of God. There was nothing like it in the ancient world. And folks, there isn't anything like it in the modern world either. Grace. Sovereign, full, free grace and love. But there was more. See, there was the iron and the clay that Daniel pictured of a very, very degraded humanity. And brothers and sisters, quite frankly, humanity was so degraded. If I started to describe to you what it was, there would be not a few of you who would be extremely upset at how graphic I was. Let me give you just an idea of what it was like. Most women at that time, for various reasons, didn't want to have children. And we have found utensils from the first century, the coat hangers of the first century, that were used routinely to kill both the baby in the mother's womb and in not a few cases to either scar or kill the woman herself. If you ate a big breakfast and I read the descriptions to you, most of you would have to use a facility downstairs. And that was routine. Infanticide was routine, especially if it was a woman. Now, the account I'm going to read to you is from the 6th century. But it was in the 6th century that things weren't so bad. A gruesome discovery was made in the port city of Ashkelon. In the sewer that ran under the bathhouse. The sewer had been clogged with refuse sometime in the 6th century A.D. when we excavated and dry-sieved the desiccated sewage, we found the bones of nearly 100 little babies apparently murdered and thrown into the sewer. That was the first century and beyond. That was when it was really bad in the first century. This is when it was better. You would routinely leave your little girls or your deformed children out to die. Folks, this was the real world. And we need to wake up to what you're not going to learn in school and what's masked over by those who love to defend atheism. This was that kingdom. Partly of iron. Oh, it was an empire, but partly of clay. It destroyed its own people. Women who to provide for themselves when they were widows became prostitutes. And men who by the first century, in many cases, had become so ambivalent about their gender, Michael Jackson would seem like Arnold Schwarzenegger. That was the real world. But a little stone that became a great mountain came against those feet, partly of iron and partly of clay. And womanhood began to be respected as women and men were acknowledged to be in the image of God. And so were your children from conception. If you were a Christian in the early centuries, at least in the early centuries, you didn't abort your children. and you didn't leave them out to die. And women were provided for, so they didn't need to sell their bodies to provide for themselves. That's the real world, folks. Was it perfect? No, it wasn't. But it was a little stone that did become a great mountain, emphasizing human dignity of men and women and boys and girls, even when those boys and girls and men and women were deformed in their culture. And the iron and clay of the breakdown of marriage and the family was met by a little stone that brought something called a home. I mean, early Rome and the pagan world, they had nothing about love between the genders. I mean, in many cases, if your wife didn't please you, you could kill her. Or at least put her away by divorce. And girls as young as my daughter could be given for the sexual fantasies of men. That was routine in that day. And while there was a desire to gratify sexual relations, one way or the other, there's no desire for children. Who'd want to care for them? Why, what did they mean anyway? They were just a burden, not for Christians. One of the early Christian writers, Tertullian, writing in the second century, said, "To the servant of God, forsooth, offspring is necessary. We must have children. For our own salvation, we're secure enough so that we have leisure for children." In other words, we don't have to go out and kill ourselves for the gods. We're secure in our salvation. And that God says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Burdens must be sought by us. In other words, we take responsibility that the pagans of that day, like so many today, do not want to take. Ah, children is too much. Burdens must be sought by us for ourselves, which are avoided by the majority of the Gentiles, who are compelled by laws to have children, although they, in other words, they needed laws to tell them to have children because they wouldn't. And who are decimated by abortions. Chastity for young women. Now, you didn't give your young girls to be impregnated by wanton men. And you respected your woman as what became legendary, that Christian men would treat their women with the deepest of respect. And men grew to be leaders. And they taught their children in their homes. Little stone that went against the feet of iron and clay and became a great mountain and filled the earth. And the iron and clay of cultural diversity, what Daniel so amazingly describes centuries before the fact, they mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to them. The clay of cultural diversity. You had barbarians, you had Jews, you had Greeks, you had Romans, you had others coming in. The infighting was atrocious among them all. And Rome, in many ways, began to fall apart as all of its immigrants came to it, and they could not bring them together. But remember the Christian church, new creation, what the early church called a third race, what Paul calls a new man. And it happened. Jews, many of them in the early centuries, coming to faith in Christ because they could see that what Christ had done, what Messiah Jesus had done, was in fact what the Old Testament prophesied. And Gentiles coming on the same basis, sinners to Christ. And then people of other lands coming, dispossessed people looking for a community, which is what the church was. And they find it. And the world is amazed. Remember I tell you over and over again, the church does what the United Nations never can? In the place of United Nations, put Roman Empire. And the church did the same thing. Here was real substance for the mystery religions instead of the mystery religions. The stone of truth over against the iron and the clay of mystery ideas. the stone of human dignity over against the iron and the clay of the degradation of humanity, the stone of family over against no concept at all of home and marriage, the stone of community. For a people watching their empire disintegrate around them, dispossessed of lands, and they find a place of belonging. So you see, it was doctrine made flesh. But there was a paramount mark, and I want us to learn it well. See, we are people of doctrine. Good. And we're people of new creation. Yes. Let me tell you what the paramount way that little stone became a little mountain was. It was by that four-letter word, love. That four-letter word called love. Here are Christians. They, by faith, are in union with Christ, in union with that one whose whole life, listen, was martyrdom. See, we think of martyrs as what we now know to be maybe just a little over 1,000 people. That's too many who in the first few centuries were put to death for their Christian faith. It wasn't hundreds of thousands. Few, maybe 1,000, a little bit more. But see, martyrdom was used by the Christians to describe all of the Christian life. Whoever takes my cross, whoever does not take my cross, is not worthy to be my disciple. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. In losing your lives, you save it. That was how Christians understood their lives. And my challenge to you is if you want to be part of a great mountain that fills the earth, yes, get a hold of doctrine, get a hold of new creation, but really get a hold of love that means as you're raising your children, you're going to die daily. As you open your home to be hospitable to people, when you're exhausted, you're going to die daily. When you take care of people who can drive you up a wall, you're going to die daily. But it was that mark that made the Christian church, by grace, become such a great mountain. In fact, its effects silenced the iron and clay of paganism. Let me give you a couple of examples. You know one of the ways the Christian faith grew? By epidemics. The book of Revelation speaks of plagues. There were many plagues that wiped out whole areas in the Roman Empire. Two big ones. 165 A.D., in which, arguably, and this, we don't have exact population statistics, between one quarter and one third of the whole Roman Empire was wiped out by a plague. Or in the next century, 250, beginning in 251, continuing for about a quarter of a century, in which at its height by a plague, 5,000 people a day died in Rome, in the city. And that's how the Lord brought great blessings to the Christians. Because Christians not only took care of their own people, they took care of pagans as well. One of the church fathers, writing about the Christians in AD 260, said, most of our brother Christians, this is the second plague, show unbounded love and loyalty, never sparing themselves and thinking only of one another, heedless of danger. Now, congregation, ask yourself, is your Christianity like this? They took charge of the sick, what later became hospitals, attending to their every need and ministering to them in Christ, and with them departed this life serenely happy. For they were infected by others with the disease, drawing on themselves the sickness of their neighbors and cheerfully accepting their pains. Many in nursing and curing others transferred their death to themselves and died in their stead. The best of our brothers lost their lives in this manner. A number of presbyters, deacons, and laymen winning high commendation, so that death in this form, the result of great piety and strong faith, seems in every way the equal of martyrdom. That's the real world. It really happened, even though you won't hear it in secular schools and other places. The same writer commented the heathen behaved in the very opposite way. At the first onset of the disease, they pushed the sufferers away and fled from their dearest, throwing them into the roads before they were dead and treated unburied corpses as dirt, hoping thereby to avert the spread and contagion of the fatal disease. But do what they might, they found it difficult to escape. The real world. What were the results? Over four centuries, many, many pagans died. Many women died because of those abortion practices, some of which included poison of the fetus that poisoned them. Quite frankly, many men died of sexually transmitted diseases, as did many women. The plagues wiped out many Romans. Far fewer Christians. Sanitary procedures, chastity of life, no abortion practices, no infanticide, taking in children that were left. Christian population increased dramatically in comparison with pagans who destroyed themselves. And then for those who were still alive, that new creation began to attract legs of iron that were now but feet of iron and clay. And the results were incredibly dramatic. From all fleeing at the cross, the 3,000 converted at Pentecost, 5,000 later, as far as we know, a great decline in the 60s and the 70s, when Christ did not come back. By AD 350, there were 33 million Christians in what had become, or what was still, the Roman Empire. 56% of the population, in one way or another, at least by baptism, identified with Christ. Now, all was not goodness and light. In this life, we have but a small part of the new obedience. And folks, listen, when you begin to say, yeah, but look how bad the church was. Why don't you take a look at your own heart and realize that the heart extended out by many people who still have foul hearts is the kind of church you're describing. That little stone became a great mountain, and it filled the earth. And as Augustine would write in The City of God in so many words, it crushed that other statue. And it completely took its place. That's the story, part two. The rest of the story. You discouraged about things today? Oh, man. Thousands of spiritualities, theosophy, the Moonies, channeling, Est, Swedenborgianism, Scientology, ay, 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 ay. Well, that's about as many as there were gods in the Roman Empire. Degradation of humanity. And you're seeing just a picture of that and the fact that, no joking, all of Michael Jackson's attempts to alter his sex, I mean, that man doesn't even have a face anymore. Degradation of women on the covers of what used to be respectable magazines. Degradation of children in the womb in hospitals. The degradation of children left in trash cans. Get discouraged? How about the breakdown of the family, folks? The high divorce rate. Men who aren't men. Women who want to rule everything. Disrespect for parents. And disrespect for children. Discouraged? Are you discouraged because of all of the people coming to the United States so it's not our country anymore? And they don't mix. Boy, that all sounds familiar. Little stone against the feet in our day of iron and clay, the truth of the Word of God that stands, it is sure. Men and women and boys and girls made in the image of God and taught to live as such and respect others as such, whether they are Christians or not. And homes in which husbands love their wives as Christ loved the church, giving himself for her, and wives who submit themselves to their husbands in the Lord, and in that context are made holy. And children who obey their parents in the Lord, and parents who, this was unknown in the Roman Empire, bring up your children anyway, let alone in the child training and admonition of the Lord, and treating your servants with respect. You don't lop their head off when they disrespect you. You treat them as brothers, and you work heartily. Wow, a new creation ethic, folks. Why, I think that's the rest of the book of Ephesians almost. It's the definition of that little stone that became a great mountain and filled the earth. See, I'm convinced that this is a story in every age. The church sees itself more or less in rags. We sure do in the OPC. Oh, so small. We have so little money, so little impact. Rags. The Lord has wonderful ways to bring riches in His time. Mangers. I have to deal with all the unsterile. I got to get my hands dirty in this world. Jesus' sweet little body was put in a place in which, if God had not intervened, those germs could have been responsible for His death within hours. And you complain? From mangers to mountains in the world. And as I say again, you're not going to hear that story, but it is the story of the Christian church. Rags, feeding troughs, yes. But what an opportunity for riches and for mountains. Why? One, God's promises haven't changed. They are all yes and amen in Christ. Paul even says, you know, I may not be able to come to you when I tell you I'm going to come. That's not true of God. All of His promises are yes and amen in Christ. And our God is Himself the same yesterday, today, and forever. And His power is not going to change. Jesus did not say, you know, I'm going to go ahead and build my church until people come along and say there isn't a church anymore. He says, I'm going to build my church, period. And the gates of hell are not going to prevail against it. Folks, do you really believe that? Or do you and I need to really afresh saturate ourselves in what this Christmas story is all about? Yeah, it's about Jesus. But it's about Jesus who builds His kingdom. And the world's never, ever been the same. Nor will it be the same ever again. Ongoing work. Little stone to a mountain. Today, 33% of the world is Christian. Oh, but you said, Pastor, you said 56% of the Roman Empire. 33% of the world, in one way or another, is identified with the Galilean. 2 billion, not million, 2 billion people in some way are identified with Him. But the church is so bad. Look at your heart. The church has so much error. So do you. The church has so much sin. So do you. The church is so incomplete. So are you. That's why Paul says the church is in a building process. Brothers and sisters, that's the real story. And Mr. Dawkins and Mr. Hitchens and others are not to the contrary. So when you get discouraged, think about the real Christmas story. Rags to riches, feeding trough, manger to mountain. And be thankful. You know, people say, all this Christmas music, they've got, I just promoting commercials. Not all of it. You see, I still get a tear in my eyes more than one. And I frankly get some iron in my blood when even a secular world that denies these things or misrepresents it puts on something called the Messiah by a George Friedrich Handel. And the whole world, in one language or another, is going to get a message that transcends Santa Claus. Don't you love it? Doesn't it bring tears to your eyes? The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. And He shall reign forever and ever and ever. And Handel had it right. It was a sevenfold amen set to music that ends the Messiah. Amen, and amen, and amen, and amen, and amen, and amen, and amen. 7Y, absolute perfect number, because the words are certain and the interpretation is sure. The real Christmas story, rags to riches, a little stone, that's still becoming a great mountain, and it is going to fill the earth. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Oh, Lord our God, we rejoice to take this time at this season to really put some meat on the bones that are before us. Lord, take this different kind of a sermon and use it so we will go forth not with pride. Remind us this mountain comes from a stone of grace made without hands. May our praise be of a temple that has grace, grace written to it. But, oh God, may we go forth with a great confidence that despite appearances, Christ is getting the victory. Despite what we think might happen, You are able to send plagues and deaths, and You are able to send life and health, and through all of it, continue to increase the numbers in all of the world who will proclaim Your name. We rejoice even as we pray that there is not one nation in all of the earth that does not in some way have a gospel witness. How different that is than the early centuries. But, O Lord, there are not in so many of these nations churches that embody Your kingdom and show and demonstrate these things that make the mountain crush the feet of iron and of clay. Bring churches, bring Your kingdom to these areas. And our Lord, let us walk about, not walking by sight, but by faith, knowing that all of Your promises, including these, are yes and amen in the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus. Amen.